You can be seated. Okay, so we are coming up on the holiday season. Well, what I view is the holiday season anyway. Lowe's had their Christmas stuff out, I think, October 1st. And I know some of you probably have had your stuff out since September, but not the holiday season yet. But today I want to start off with this question. Are you an impulsive shopper? If you're an impulsive shopper, raise your hand. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so just a few of us in here. Okay, so for some of you might be in denial, I think. Which strategy would you say usually works on you? Is it the save $5 with the minimum purchase of $50? Or maybe the two for the price of one, even though you don't even want or need the first one? Or is it the limited time only that gets you? You know, where you hit the buy now button and then you think about it later, like, I really didn't need that. Or is it the buy what seems to be popular or trending because everyone else has one? Or is it the Amazon lightning deals? That's me. That's where I will probably repeat the phrase, well, I don't need that, but that's a really good deal. I don't know how many times throughout the holiday season. To which marketing strategy are you the most susceptible? Not thrift stores? Well, that's kind of a good strategy, though. So let me ask you a different question. More serious question. To which theological false teacher are you the most susceptible? Is it the one who has the title doctor or pastor in front of their name, meaning that they must surely know what they're talking about? Or the one who's from our same denomination? Or the one who has the biggest church and the fancy cars, so because it seems like they must know what it means to be blessed by God? Or maybe it's the YouTube preacher who has the most followers. Or maybe it's the author who has the most best-selling books. Or maybe it's the teacher who says what we want to hear. Or the teacher that speaks of a God who will help us get the kind of life that we want. Or the teacher who talks a lot about happiness and blessing and peace, but very little about sin, repentance, and being made holy. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, Paul continues to help the new believers in Colossae guard against false teachers. These false teachers are seeking to lead them away from Christ and the gospel. Paul's in prison in Rome, and so he writes this letter, and then he continues to agonize in prayer on their behalf. And it says in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ." Helping the Colossians remain free from false teaching was Paul's goal. Paul used the imagery of not being taken captive, and the Greek word used there was the idea of a slave dealer carrying captives away from a conquered nation. It was tragic to think of someone who had been already set free in Christ, and they were now susceptible to being taken captive by these false teachers. Paul was instructing them to be intentional, not accidental. Purposefully protect yourself, be attentive, and keep up your guard. The reason is found in 1 Peter 5:8. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Make sure that no one takes you captive and spiritually lures you away and takes you where you don't want to go by a philosophy that sounds good and it sounds right, but in the end is a lie. It's similar to the idea of sheep. Sheep are notorious for just following blindly. Several years ago in eastern Turkey, there were these shepherds who were taking care of this flock of like 1,500 sheep. And they took a break and they kind of forgot about the sheep while they were eating breakfast. And during their breakfast, the sheep wandered off. All right, so they wandered towards this cliff that had like a 50-foot drop. The first sheep just walked right off, fell to his death, and then the next 399 also followed right off, straight down to their death. And then the remaining 1,100 also walked off. But since there was already like 400 dead sheep at the bottom, they fell on like this sheep pillow. So most of them survived. Paul's warning the people in Colossae to not be like this. Don't just follow blindly the leading of these false teachers that taking for granted whatever they say is correct. Evaluate what is being said. Be like the Bereans in Acts 17, who it says, who after hearing Paul preach, it says that they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Every day, even after the apostle Paul taught, they would go to God's word as their ultimate authority to see if what Paul was saying was true. As we listen to a pastor or a preacher on YouTube, a small group discussion, or even advice from a fellow believer, we should live with our gospel filter in place and our Bible filter on, listening, but then discerning if what we're hearing is truly in accordance with Scripture. Paul instructs them to not be taken captive by philosophy and empty teachings. And the philosophy is these were merely ideas of man about man. We're in need of much more than that. Scripture speaks of God's wisdom that is so far above ours. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6 instructs us to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 tells us, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Paul's calling us beyond the mere philosophy of man to spirit-revealed truths of God through his word, that we would not be lured away by these alluring ideas of man. Paul also warns against vain deceit. The meaning of this word gives us even more understanding. Deceit is kind of like a fish hook. You know, a fish hook is that word should give you a very clear picture of what deceit is. The fish hook is camouflaged by bait of some kind that attracts the fish. You know, and the fish is lured in and it eats the bait and it swallows the hook. Well, these false teachers were doing the same thing. They were offering dangerous false teachings that were presented as something important and desirable. But in the end, they only led to death. The false teaching was appealing to the elemental spirits of the world. They were in contradiction to the teachings of Christ. A meaning for this word elemental was that of something being very elementary or basic in nature, some type of religion that man could think up themselves. The false teaching appealed to the base desires and human logic. False teachers were claiming to have some higher knowledge, but when you listen to their teaching, all they were doing was catering to man's natural sinful desires and logic, when the truth is very different. The gospel of Christ was a mystery that had only been revealed to a person's heart as the Spirit ushered that person's heart to repentance and granted them the faith to believe. We still see much of that false teaching today. Imagine you're listening to a sermon on Facebook or YouTube, and this is one of the reasons why I feel like online church is so dangerous. But how do we know if that it's trustworthy preaching? Here are several questions that will help you discern whether it's true or false. Number one, is it a teaching that falsely claims mankind is naturally good and deserves even better? Because Scripture actually teaches that mankind is fallen, that we're sinful, helpless, and in desperate need of undeserved salvation through Jesus Christ. Two, is it wrongfully using God to selfishly help you get what you want? Or is it teaching us to live our lives for God's purposes and glory and God's glory, regardless of the cost? Three, is it claiming that we can live the Christian life in our own power? Or is it leading us to rely fully on the work of God in our lives? Four, is it relying more on the ideas of man, or is it using Scripture as a basis? Is it moving us towards greater dependence on Christ or to rely on ourselves and our own religious works and our own willpower? Any teaching that points to any salvation other than Christ is simply not true. Christ is our only hope for salvation. It's in Christ that we've been redeemed, made new, and made righteous. If a teacher talks about what we need to do to earn salvation in our own works or in our own willpower or religious ritual or strict living, then we know we're not listening to a teacher that can be trusted. Jesus alone is our hope for both salvation and righteous living. That is the mystery of the gospel. When we were dead in our sin and hopelessly separated from God, Jesus came and did what we could not do for ourselves. He lived a perfect life and died on the cross for our sins. He took upon himself the sinfulness of man and he paid our penalty so that through faith we could be forgiven and reconciled to God. Salvation is not about who we are or what we have done. It's about who Christ is and what he has done. It's interesting here that Paul doesn't actually state the heresies or false teachings clearly in these pages. Instead, he drives us to Jesus. We don't need to prepare ourselves for all the false teachings that are out there in the world. We don't need to seek to understand them all. We just need to be assured in Jesus. And that way, when we are faced with false teaching, we'll recognize and see it for what it is, because we know the real Jesus. Verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. Now remember, these false teachers of Gnosticism believed that the spirit was good and the flesh was sinful. So in their minds, Jesus could not be God and be man. But Paul states clearly, Jesus was fully God and yet fully man. And this same Christ lives within us. And in this verse, the Greek word pleroma is translated fullness. It can also be translated to make complete in every particular way, to render perfect. One, and filled absolutely by him as the giver. Two, in Christ we have been filled and made complete with all that we need. Those who believe in Christ and become children of God will find that their fullness of life comes from Christ's fullness. And three, this is clearly spoken of in 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And then Ephesians 1, 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It's in Christ that we now have access to all the resources of God. This fullness is much like our physical appetite, you know, like at Thanksgiving, like when we eat and we're fully satisfied and we're content, we're no longer going to quarrel and fight about who gets what, you know, who gets that last biscuit or whatever, you know. We don't need to hoard and covet and be impatient or complain. Selfishness is no longer necessary because we have all that we need. In Christ, it's the same. We have the fullness of Christ. When we live in that reality, the Spirit of Christ is manifest in us. And the result is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. If we choose not to abide in Christ, then we live life like a street child, even though we're children of the King. We live like a foster child who's used to being hungry, but now lives with a loving family at dinner. When no one's looking, he's stuffing his pockets with bread or whatever he can, afraid that he's going to go without food, when the opposite is true. His every need is now met, but it's going to take a little while for him to believe and walk in that truth. First-hand knowledge of our all-sufficient Savior is the best defense against being taken captive by false teachings. As one comes to know the truth, falsehood will then be exposed as a lie. As one comes to know the beauty and sufficiency of Christ, all else will fade in comparison. We have been reconciled to God, and now we have full access to the full resources of God. We were dead in our sin, and now we have been made alive in Christ. This was not the first time that Paul had come up against these false teachers of this type. After Paul and his co-workers had started churches in Galatia, The churches were also infiltrated by these Jewish false teachers. As always, the false teaching resembled just enough of the truth that those who were ignorant of God's truth or indecisive in their belief were prime prospects of being led away from the truth of the gospel. These false teachers, they didn't deny Christ, but they demanded additional requirements to be a follower of Christ. Their false teachings included obeying the Jewish laws as prerequisites to salvation in Christ. It was the idea of Christ plus, you know, as if Christ's death and resurrection weren't enough to bring us forgiveness and to make us holy. One of the Jewish laws that was being required was that of circumcision. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And this is why we have Junior Church. In the Old Testament, circumcision was an outward sign. The flesh, the foreskin, was cut off and put away. All right, it set the Jews apart from their neighboring nations. Circumcision was to be an outward symbol that set the Jews apart, a people that were set apart for God. It's similar to the word holy. Holy means to be set apart, dedicated or consecrated to God for a sacred purpose. That's who the Jews were to be, a holy, set-apart people. And it was shown outwardly by circumcision, trusting that inwardly was a reflection of their hearts, you know, that they were also supposed to be set apart for God. It's interesting how when we look to the New Testament, we see a similar idea. Once again, we see this idea of putting off the flesh and being set apart, being made holy. In the New Testament, it's not a literal flesh. It's no longer the foreskin, but flesh. The flesh is sinful, selfish. It's the unholiness of man. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Salvation means to put away the flesh and put our faith in Jesus Christ. We are to die to the flesh and be alive in Christ. We talked about this last week. It's yet another reference to being dead to the world and the world being dead to us. It was now to be an inward holiness that really mattered. To tie together the symbolism for the Jews, Paul referred back to the word circumcision as a synonym for holy or set apartness, if you will. The false teachers were teaching that to be truly close to God, to be a true Christian, you needed Christ plus circumcision. But Paul argued it was not about the outward act of circumcision. It was possible for someone to be physically circumcised, but their heart be far from God. And at the same time, it was also possible for someone to not be physically circumcised, but their heart be set apart and holy. In the end, it was the heart that mattered the most. And the only way a heart could be holy was through Christ. Nothing more and nothing less. We need to hear that same message today. It's not about trying to be good enough or trying to be religious enough or trying to be perfect enough, trying to earn God's love and blessing. He knows everything about us, and still, through Christ, when God looks at us, his heart loves us fully. We are his, and he finds joy in us, so much so that we were worth sending his son so that he could take hold of us once again. The Colossians had been set apart and made holy, but not by physical hands. It was something deeper. Their hearts were circumcised and set apart. By putting off the flesh, their sinful desires, their passions and appetites for the world, they had died to those desires as if they no longer could hear their or even sense their tempting call, as if these evil desires no longer even existed. This clearly set them apart from the people of the world. The Colossians' hearts were circumcised by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The Colossians were able to put off the body of the flesh because their hearts had first been circumcised by Christ. It was not anything that they had done. It was not of their own doing. They were set apart because of this newfound holiness that had been granted them through Christ and Christ alone. Following the teaching of Deuteronomy 30, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Paul then uses the word baptism to communicate one's complete immersion and association with Christ in his death and resurrection. This is clearly seen in the physical act of baptism. The physical baptism is an external example of what has happened already internally. Like physical circumcision, if a person is baptized by immersion, but their heart has not been changed by Christ, then being lowered into the water meant nothing. It just means you went swimming. And if you went swimming in there, it's not very much fun. It's not very big. A person turns from their sin and puts their faith in Jesus Christ. The old body, the flesh, the sinful nature dies like the person being lowered into the water during baptism. They're enveloped by and immersed in and fully associated with Christ and his death. The person is then raised from the water. And this symbolizes the truth that they have been raised from the dead with Christ. And this is clearly seen in Romans 6, verse 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Paul then continues in verses 13 through 15 of Colossians. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. All mankind were and are dead to our sin. We have no power to atone or overcome our sin. While we were dead in our sin and the worldliness of our flesh, God gave us life in Christ, having forgiven all sin that separated us from God by canceling all the judgment and debt for sin that we owed. This debt he canceled by paying it himself in Christ. We owed the penalty of death for our sin, and in our place, Jesus claimed the sins of the world as his own and endured the punishment for those sins, dying in our place on the cross. Now the debt has been paid. He took upon himself sin so that we could take upon ourselves his righteousness. Because of this, the rulers and authorities, which are seen as demonic spirits in various places in the New Testament, they can no longer judge us or condemn us. They were like our slave drivers or prison guards, accusing us and taunting us and lording it over us, holding us captive by our sin. Justice was on their side because we were guilty and deserved judgment. But now we are in Jesus, we have been forgiven. Justice has been satisfied in Christ, and we now walk free. Our slave drivers, the demonic spirits, no longer have power or dominion over us. In Christ, they have been disarmed and defeated. And Christ now puts them to open shame by triumphing over them, as the Romans did as they paraded their vanquished foes through the streets of Rome to everyone's pleasure. Our debt has been canceled. We are counted innocent, not like someone who has committed a crime and continues to walk in the shadow and the penalty of that sin long after the debt has been paid. They will forever be labeled in this life a felon, a criminal. But we're free. Our eternal record is clean. Our sin has been put away as far as the east is from the west. I have a past. You have a past. But if you are in Christ, you have been granted a pass for your past. Forget about it. It doesn't matter anymore. When God looks at us, he sees the perfection of Christ. And his love continues to endlessly rain down on us. It doesn't make sense. But in Christ, we're made new, born again, righteous, and extravagantly loved. Jesus is enough. I'm going to go ahead and have the praise team come back up. While they're coming up, I just want to say this. That listen, we're living in scary times. The world has collectively gone crazy. Paul believed that they were in the last days when he was alive. So if they were in the last days then we must really be in the last days now. But in Matthew 24, Jesus said this, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me." And this is key. "At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." As these things that must happen seem to be happening now, search your heart and do not be led astray. Jeremiah 29, "Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Put your trust in God, because Jesus is enough. If you are here today, and maybe you haven't put your trust in God, you haven't put your trust in Jesus, maybe today's the day for you. We want to afford you that opportunity today to fully put your trust in Jesus Christ and have him live in your heart. I want to give you the opportunity to come forward and do that today if that's on your heart to do that. Or if you're ready to place your membership here with us at First Church, we want to give you that opportunity as well. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Dear God, Lord, we're so thankful for this time that we have to gather together this morning. Lord, help us to see, as crazy as things are in this world, that Jesus is all we need. If we put our trust in you, then no matter what happens, in the end, we'll be where we need to be. And we'll be doing, in this life, what we need to be doing, if we're following you. We love you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.